Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Jamie. That was a blessing, wasn't it? I just happened to love cello. And it was nice standing in the back listening to everybody sing. Just such a blessing to be here. The children's story was, for me so far, just amazing. It's, what a story. Is that Jack? Did Jack tell that story? I don't know Jack. Where's Jack? Jack left. Goodbye, Jack. Okay. It's amazing how children so enthusiastically gather around a bag of candy. Did anybody but me notice that little boy who pulled it out, and when he saw it was a granola bar, he almost put it back? Anyone else catch that? Yeah, but then, I don't know, maybe out of courtesy or, I don't know, the health message, he went ahead and kept it. So that was just beautiful to watch. Okay, we need to get right down to business. I was asked to do two things. Number one, I was asked to share a mission story. Number two, to preach a message. I'm going to try to make the mission story just as short as possible, reminding you of the announcement that in the back I've brought two DVDs. One is just 10 minutes long, and it tells about the literature work that we're doing various places around the world. I would really encourage you to watch that, especially since your church has a heart for the distribution of gospel literature around the world. Secondly, there is a DVD there that is called Light in Zambia. It's more like about 28 minutes, but it will be well worth your time. And it's a documentary that traces the work that is being done in Zambia in particular with truth-filled literature. Both of those are there. And then a newspaper kind of looking thing. It looks ugly. It's really very nice. Open it up. I brought enough, I hope, for everybody. If not, I think I have a few more in the car. And that is a mission report, again, about the impact of gospel literature around the world. But also, you're going to find in that newspaper-type publication, you're going to find an article called Territorial Forces. It'll take you not more than 20 minutes to read, and you will be richly blessed. It traces through the Bible how it is that God and the devil are waging a territorial war over pieces of land where people live around the world, but most importantly, over this little piece of terra firma right here, each one of our hearts and minds. And that article, I think, will be a rich blessing for you in Bible study. Just two stories regarding the impact of literature around the world. Number one, some of you, if not all of you, are familiar with Mark Finley. Yes? He's an Adventist evangelist. He travels all over the world preaching the gospel. Mark called us one time at Lightbearers and he said, "Ty, I'm going over to a particular country." This was Nigeria. And he said, "I'm going to be doing meetings in a particular city. Is it possible on short notice to send a container of literature in the local language of the people ahead of time?" I said, "Short notice meaning what?" He said, "Well, I'm going there in about 40 days. I said, "Well, it has to be on the ocean for about 30 days. I'm not sure we can print it and get it in the container and in the truck and to the ocean that quickly, but we'll try. On your mark, get set, go." So we began printing. Mark arrived. He did the series of meetings, and the literature arrived and was still put to great use right about when his meetings were ending. There were approximately 10,000 people who attended his meetings. Now, that's pretty amazing in and of itself. This is Mark Finley. He's known by at least all the church members over there. 10,000 people come to his meetings. The literature arrives basically late. It was his fault, not mine. And then, 2 months later, a no-name evangelist, not a missionary from the United States traveling there to attract notoriety because he's from the United States, no matter who he is, but a local, a guy from Tanzania, about 4'3", I'm not joking, with cross eyes and missing teeth. He's a local. He's holding his Bible. He memorizes the text because he can't see them in the moment, so he has to study ahead of time. And the literature arrived ahead of time for him, not for Mark Finley. Mark Finley, big name evangelist, attracts 10,000. A local Tanzanian, the government sent in professional numberers, professional body count dudes. I don't know what their job description is. But they go to a location where there are lots of people gathered for an event, and their job is basically to estimate how many people are present. Night one, night two, night three, night four. 1 week into this series of meetings, they were stringing wires from the makeshift stage out into the open field beyond, and the government estimated that there were approximately 150,000 people gathering to hear this little guy preach the gospel. Why so many people? Because a container holding about 2 million publications had arrived just a couple of months ahead of time, and local church members just hit the streets and the villages and went out on bicycles with backpacks and began saying, here's some free literature. And by the way, there are some meetings coming up if you like what you read here. Here's some free literature. And by the way, there are some meetings coming up if you like what you read here. That was all the advertising that was necessary. Gospel literature is powerful in the extreme. First of all, it's very cheap because printing and shipping, we're putting this material into the mission field in the local languages of the people for less than 5 pennies per publication. That's the shipping and the publishing of the material. We only have one requirement when it gets on the other end. Freely you have received, freely give. We tell the conferences, the colporters, the pastors, the missionaries, the thieves, the liars, you're not allowed to sell any of this. We gave it to you free. You have to distribute it free. And even when it gets into the hands of people, one time, actually, we had a whole container stolen. I want you, this is the second story I want to tell you. So imagine people who are professional container thieves. That's just what they do. And they're looking for what? They're looking for either Sony products or Apple products. Preferably, if I was a container thief, Apple products. And they're looking for stuff they can sell on the black market, electronics. They're looking for stuff. So these guys risk their lives to steal a container. They transport this thing off into wherever container thieves take their containers to open up and see what they got. And it's full of gospel literature with titles like Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at Hand. Stuff like that. Those are the topics that they stole. They abandoned the container. As you do when you're a container thief and get that kind of material. They abandoned it, and the government contacted us and said, we found a container full of literature. Your address is on every piece. Do you want it back? And we said, of course, yeah, we want it back. And then we got it where it was going. So just for your information, gospel literature is extremely powerful. Pick up the two DVDs and have a nice Sabbath evening or afternoon or Sunday and just watch and see what's happening around the world with this material. And I think that you will be extremely blessed. Okay, so the second thing we're here to do today is to open the Word of God. I know we've prayed. Would you pray one more time with me, just for my own sake? Father in heaven, Lord, we open our hearts to you. We open our minds. Please teach us things that we don't know right now. Lord, say things to us that we need to know about you, about ourselves, and about the relationship between us and you. Please help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so whenever I meet new people, there is a particular question I enjoy asking. I like to ask this question. Now, I see there are some familiar faces here, so I may have asked a few of you this question before. Just be fine with it. Get over it, okay? So here's the question for those of you who have never heard this question before. It is an extremely deep and important theological question. Are you ready for it? Deep? Important? Are you ready for it? Okay, here it is. What's your favorite baby part? The nose. Somebody got it. Just one person knows what I'm talking about, and of course it's a female voice. The nose. That's your favorite? Who said that? The nose. Is it the nose? Baby noses are cute. The toes. The toes. Baby toes. Are there any men who are going to speak up? What's your favorite baby part, dude? Anybody? The smell? Did someone say the smell? I've never gotten that answer. I guess that is technically a part of the baby, right? The baby smell. At what point of the baby's ontological experience? When the baby's clean. Just that fresh baby smell, is that what you're saying? Okay. Anybody else? The cheeks. Baby cheeks. We have a new baby in our little social circle that was just born, and her name is Lucy. I love the name Lucy. And she has massive baby cheeks. I'm going to tell you. I told the mom, I said, you need to get a bra for her cheeks. Those are big cheeks. Okay, anyways, I didn't say that. Okay, so anybody else? Baby cheeks, nose, baby hair? Do babies have, some babies have hair, I guess. Some do, some don't. Okay, what did you say? Eyes. Okay, now I'm with this brother. It's the eyes for me. There's something very fascinating about baby eyes. They're the same size from birth all the way to death. That's one body part that never changes size. Your eyes don't get bigger. Have you noticed that babies have really big eyes? That's because they're babies and they have adult-sized eyes. They never change in size. There are two body parts that grow nonstop through life. Does anybody know which two? The nose and the ears. That's why we start to look like cartoon characters as we age. Because the nose and the ears just keep getting bigger as time goes on, okay? So babies are incredible. Let me take you to a time, their what? Their cuteness. Is that your favorite baby part? Just their cuteness. I like that. That's a good answer. Okay, nobody said baby butt, by the way. Oh, did you actually say baby butt? Okay, baby butts are cute. You have to admit it. Somebody said baby toes. I like that. But for me, it's the eyes. When our first baby girl, we call her Amber, was placed in my arms, just fresh out of the womb, the doctor said, here, put her in my arms. I looked down into her eyes and I said her name for the first time, Amber. Beautiful blue eyes, like that sky blue, powder blue kind of eye with like a dark ring of graphite gray around the outside. Beautiful little girl. And it dawned on me as I was looking at her, I was just a boy, literally. I looked at her and I realized that from this point forward, I would exert an influence on this little girl, on this human being, that she would be shaped and molded and she would become something, not entirely because of my influence, but significantly because of my influence. I would contribute into the formation of her little identity as she would begin to grow up in this world. Every one of us as human beings, we come into the world and we're born into somebody's arms. We're born into some home, some situation, some relational dynamic, aren't we? And as we're born into this world, we begin to become. We begin to move through a becoming process. We begin to grow intellectually, emotionally, and biologically. And things begin to happen to us. Some of us are born into situations that are positive. Others of us are born into situations that are negative, such as myself. And whether it's positive or negative, with all kinds of little twists and turns and tweaks and bends, our personalities and our characters begin to form. Something is literally happening to us. every nanosecond of every day that is bequeathing to us an identity as human beings. You are this very moment the sum total of every experience you've ever had and all the thoughts and emotions that formed inside of you because of those experiences. Now, the scripture that I want to primarily focus on this morning informs us that God is involved at every stage of our development as human beings. So if you have a Bible, and if you don't, are there pew Bibles? Okay, just pull a Bible or your iPhone, your iPad, whatever, and go quickly to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're just gonna piece together maybe three scriptures this morning, maybe four maximum. Psalm 139, let's just start by noticing verses 1 through 4, and let me just walk you through what's being communicated here. David, of course, is singing. He was a singer, he was a songwriter. And this song, like all of his songs, are in the form of prayers. So he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's very interesting. Just this morning, as I arrived and Violetta sat me in the pastor's office and I could just think and prepare there, I got a tweet from a friend of mine who's in Norway. And she's a former student of mine. And she said, I am writing a paraphrase of Psalm 139 right now. She had no idea that I was preaching on this text this morning. But I taught her and the class she was in how to write paraphrases by looking at the Greek or Hebrew, as the case may be, of Scripture, to process the meaning of the words in the original language and then to write out what it means. So she just tells me, I'm writing a paraphrase of Psalm 139 this morning. So I kick back a message. I'm preaching on that very text this morning. She responds back and says, I could send it to you. And I tweeted back, now. She sent it, and she has verses 1 through 18 done so far. Just fabulous. And the way she interpreted verse 1 was something like, O Lord, you know me intimately inside and out. That was Valerie's paraphrase this morning. This opening text is telling us, in essence, that God knows everything about us. That's a summary of verse 1. But then David develops it. Notice this, verse 2, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you understand my thoughts afar off, you comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it all together. That's pretty close proximity. That's a pretty intensely deep knowing. God doesn't just observe us externally the way we observe one another. God reads the continual unfolding of thoughts and feelings inside of us. That's what this text is telling us. Not only does he read and know our thoughts and feelings, but notice that David says, you know my ways, my path. He's using a way or a path as a metaphor. He's not talking about a literal footpath or a street or a highway that you drive a vehicle on or you walk with your feet on. He's using that kind of path, that kind of way, as a metaphor for psychological and emotional paths or ways. If you see a field next to the house you live in, and it's overgrown with weeds and various foliage, and there are clods of dirt, but there's a store that you regularly shop at that is through that field on the other side. If you walk through the field one time, your feet will catch on the weeds and stomp down into powder some of the clods of dirt. If you pass over that exact pattern of steps for a year and then 2 years and then 4 years, what will gradually begin to take place? a path, a way will be formed. All the weeds in the foliage will be stomped down, and bare ground will begin to appear. Are you with me? Do you have that metaphor, that symbolism in your mind? So David is basically saying that something like that happens to us psychologically and emotionally. In our minds, literally in our brains, which is the physical organ that is the house of the mind, literally in our brains, there are little neural pathways that we form by repeated actions, repeated thoughts, repeated feelings. The French call them boutons. And those boutons, those buttons, those little raised portions of tissue develop in us to form easier and easier and easier ways of traversing in our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. In other words, every time you perform or nurture a thought or an emotion, like, let's say, for example, the feeling of anger towards somebody who violated you years ago, every time you entertain the thought of what they did to you, and then you feel those feelings over again, each time you repeat the thought process, each time you repeat the emotional process, it becomes more and more deeply ingrained. It becomes easier and easier the next time that something sets you off, like the smell of something that is associated with that time in your life when you were violated, or a song that you hear that was a part of your life when that violation occurred. Whatever it is that sets you off, it'll be easier to engage in that process of thought or feeling the next time, and then the next, and then the next. It's the same with actions. If you do something one time, breaking the habit of doing that thing will be relatively easy, right? But if you repeat an action 45 times, and then 86 times, and then 120 times, what's gradually happening in your person? It's becoming second, what do we call that? Second nature. You just begin to do the same thing with ease. It's not, you don't think about it anymore. It's reflex. That is a part of the deep psychology that's going on in every human being. And David is essentially saying in verses 1 through 4, he's basically saying, God knows my thoughts, my feelings, my words, and all the neural pathways inside of me, all the habit patterns, everything that I repeat over and over again, God knows all of it. Now, is that good news or bad news? Well, it all depends on whether or not you perceive God as gracious toward you or judgmental toward you. If I say to somebody, to anybody, to lots of people, God will not change his mind toward you, how's that going to register in any given person? It depends on the person. Thank you. If I say God will not change his attitude toward you, right? That's either going to register in you, wow, he'll never stop condemning me because I'm living in a condemnation paradigm of God's character. Or somebody else, if you say to them, God will never change his attitude toward you, that person is going to say, praise God, I'm so glad to hear that. He loves me and he always will. Right? It all depends on your theological perspective. So when, for example, it says in Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. That's either good news or bad news, depending on how you view God's attitude towards you. Well, the text goes on and tells us what it means when it says God won't change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's a mercy statement. It's not a judgment statement. He's saying, I am the Lord, I change not, and that's why you're not destroyed. If I were to change my attitude toward you, that would not be good news. You should be very thankful that I love you, and I'll never stop loving you. That's what the text is saying. It all depends on your framework, right? So it becomes imperative that we adopt, develop, nurture, and build up inside of us a clear perception of God's actual attitude, spirit, toward us. Right? Well, you've read verses 1 through 3. Look now at verse 13. This is an amazing text.
It simply says, David says here, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Now, based on the text alone, if I were to ask you this question, what would your answer be? Is God involved at the womb stage of our development as human beings? Yes or no, according to this text? Yes, he's involved at the womb stage. That doesn't, by the way, mean that God is involved in predestining every detail of either our biology or our personality type. What it does mean is that God is a major significant contributor to the formation of our beginning stage identity, if you will, right? You've got something to build on. You may at the beginning be tending in a predominantly right brain direction. You may have an artistic direction or leaning to your personality, for example. Or you may be very left brain, very logical and pragmatic in your natural tendency. There are people I've met who are almost from the womb just a 3-year-old little girl, and it's very obvious by the way you interact with her and the way she interacts with you, I should say, that she's very bilateral, both right and left brain, and she's processing and firing on all cylinders. There are people like that. God is involved at the womb stage of our development, but then we come into the world, and things begin to happen to us. What kinds of things begin to happen to us? Are you life? Life happens, that's right. You begin to experience the impact of whatever your social environment is. You begin to experience things. One of the things that we begin to experience, for example, is whatever attitude and spirit our mother projects toward us, right? Another thing we begin to experience is whatever attitude or spirit our father begins to project toward us. When we're a babe in arms, we do not process information in sentences and paragraphs. We're not born with vocabulary, but we do feel things, don't we? Don't we? We feel what's happening around us, and it makes a deep, indelible impression. If you're born into arms that hold you close and cuddle you and gently touch you, and you look up out of your big, giant baby eyes and you see a smile on your mother's face, you're going to feel acceptance, and you're going to experience a sense of security. If you're born into arms that violently shake you and throw you onto the sofa and scream in your face, you're going to feel the terror of that big, ugly personality, and you're going to begin to experience insecurity. Now, I could give multiple examples, but all of us are shaped and moved and experience a particular environment. Now, I said we're going to look at 3 or 4 scriptures. Hold your finger, if you like, in Psalm 139 and just flip over, take a right in your Bible, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And this scripture begins to describe to us the kinds of things that happen in human beings as we go through life. And we become something. Something happens to us, okay? What did I say? Isaiah 1, and I had it, and then I lost it. There it is, okay. Okay, just look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. God is speaking to Israel in the local historical context. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt. The word might be translated there, rebel. You will revolt, rebel more and more. Now notice this observation. It's diagnostic. If there are any medical professionals here, it's diagnostic. He says, God says, the whole head is what? Say it out loud. I know it's embarrassing, but just go ahead and say it out loud. Sick. The whole head is sick. What would be a paraphrase of it? What is God saying to you here? You are sick in the head. Let's just translate it that way, right? Okay. What does it say? The second part there. And the whole heart what? Faints. Look at verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This is medical language. This is God making a diagnostic observation, but he's using the physical realm of biological illness or wounds to talk about psychological and emotional wounds. He's not saying to Israel, nor is he saying to us, I see a nasty sore there on your left arm. You need to take care of it and bandage it up. That wouldn't be a universal statement about human beings or about all of Israel. He's using physical wounds to describe internal wounds. He's saying, you are ill, you are sick, you are dysfunctional on a deep interior level. The way you think, the way you emote, and the behavior patterns that come out of your thoughts and feelings. You're sick in the head. You're psychologically off. Something is deeply wrong with you. The Bible will describe this condition with words like these in the New Testament. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is describing the condition of the human being, you and myself included. Some of you look really quite put together, but the truth is that every single person sitting here this morning is dysfunctional on some significant level. Yeah. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up, look in the mirror, as you usually do. It gets harder as time goes on, but you just look in the mirror. You look in the mirror, and I want to challenge you to do something. Just get steady eye contact with yourself for a good 15 seconds. And say to yourself, as you look into your own eyes, say to yourself, I am looking into the eyes of a crazy person. And you will be telling the truth. You will be telling the biblical assessment of yourself. Yeah, you are messed up. Some of you are better at hiding it than others, but the truth is you are tilted. You're off. You're whacked on some significant, deep psycho-emotional level. Now, what are the kinds of wounds that we sustain as human beings? On the basis of this text, I want to just offer you a little bit of an expanded diagnostic observation that is true to the biblical text, okay? Notice the word wounds. You are wounded. You have wounds. What kind of wounds? The wounds that we sustain as human beings fall into two basic categories. And as soon as I begin to describe them, you'll say, yeah, that's me. Every one of us are wounded on two levels, in two ways, two kinds or qualities or types of wounds, okay? There are what we might call violation wounds, and then there are what we might call vacancy wounds. Say it out loud so you don't forget and we all know where we're going. Two kinds of wounds. Both of them start with a V. What are they? There are violation wounds and there are vacancy wounds. And some of you are thinking ahead. You already know what they mean. Okay. What are violation wounds? Very simply for the note takers, violation wounds are things that were done to you that ought not to have been done to you. Again, you were violated. Certain things were done to you that ought not to have ever been done to you. As a minister of the gospel, and with the word of God in my hand, I just want to say to you, God never willed that you be violated, however you were violated. God was not the one who orchestrated the horrible things that were done to you. Now, violation wounds, whatever that means for you, whatever that was for you, somebody either put you down with words, marginalized you as a kid in school, ostracized you and put you on the outside of a social circle that made you feel demeaned. Maybe that happened when you were 6, 7, 8, 9. Others of you, the violation was in the form not necessarily of words, but maybe an angry attitude that was continually exerted over you to make you feel like you were absolutely worthless and could never do anything right. Maybe that came from your father, your uncle, your grandpa. I don't know. Others of you were sexually violated. I won't say anything more about it, except that it was horrible and it should have never been done to you. Those are violation wounds. But then you can hear it, can't you? There are also vacancy wounds. What are those? If violation wounds are things that were done to you that should have never been done to you, that shaped and bended your personality in the direction of insecurity, in the direction of whatever it was that you used to compensate for the pain that you were feeling. Somebody this morning, I think it was Jack, said that he was a professional thief. Well, Jack didn't come out of the womb stealing stuff. Jack was treated in certain ways along his developmental pathway that caused him to begin thinking that stealing things would somehow make up for, compensate for, offset what was done to him. I can guarantee you that all of us as human beings are violated on one level or another. Okay, what if violation wounds are things that were done to you that ought not to have been done to you, what are vacancy wounds? Thank you. Things that should have been done to you and for you, but never were. For example, in my case, there is a big vacancy. I wouldn't know my father if I met him on a street corner, just walked right by him. I've never met him. I don't know him. There was never a father in my upbringing. Okay, so that's a vacancy. That's an absence. That's a hole. It should have not, and I'm using myself as an example just to give you courage to think introspectively, okay? So what would vacancy wounds be? Let me say this. The moment you came into the world, you should have been affirmed with a facial expression that you encountered over and over again of delight at your existence and acceptance of you as a human being. You should have experienced that face. You should have heard words with kind tones speaking over you as a child. Your dad should have, maybe he didn't, but he should have said to you many times along the way as you were growing up, your dad should have said to you things like, I love you, you're incredible, I'm so glad you're my daughter, my son. You should have heard those words, and it would have shaped and molded your identity in a certain direction. So those are examples. We sustain two kinds of wounds as human beings. Now, follow very carefully as we go into the third scripture. We're at 38 minutes. Are we okay, or is somebody freaking out? Okay, we're good. All right, so third scripture as we go there. Watch this. As human beings, we're born into this world. We begin to experience the social, interpersonal environment around us. People begin to contribute into the formation of our identity, tweak, bend, twist, positive and negative directions. Okay? We're a mix of both. And as we begin to grow up, we cross a line at some point. Nobody knows where this line is for any individual. In traditional religious perspective, it's like 12 years old for Jews in the Jewish community. There's what we call in Protestantism the age of accountability. Now, we don't know if that's 12, we don't know if that's 13. You know, all children, all human beings don't mature at the same rate. Have you noticed that? Boys mature faster than girls, as we all know. So it's not the same, right, for everybody, is it? But all of us, we grow up and we do cross a line at one point. Now watch this. We do cross a line at one point where we're not just acted upon by others, violated or affirmed, loved or rejected. There's a point at which we're no longer merely acted upon, but we begin to what? Act. We begin to own our own identity, our own personality. We begin to be culpable, responsible for who we are from this point forward, right? Now go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 describes what happens to us as we grow up, and this is the negative part of the story. We're about to tell the positive part of the story in just a moment, but the negative part of the story, we're giving the diagnosis. This is the sin problem, okay? So Jeremiah 17, something happens as we grow up in this world and we experience things. Now watch this, chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 1, 17:1, Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written, notice the language, with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, it, what's it, grammatically, contextually? Sin. It is engraved, where? On the tablet of their heart. Okay, what's a tablet, by the way? Does anyone have a tablet? Put up a tablet if you have one. Anybody have a tablet? There's not a single solitary note taker in this church. Okay, all right, you have a tablet. You have an old school tablet. You've got paper and you're flipping it and you're taking notes. Anybody have a new school tablet? Okay, so you've got your phone here and that's a tablet of sorts, right? You have a tablet in your hands. This little girl is using an iPad. I hope it's an iPad and not some other. Aw, it's too bad. Okay, so anyways, what is a tablet? Let's define this language. What is a tablet? In the simplest possible terminology, a tablet, whether it's a tablet of paper that you write with a pen or whether it's a tablet of glass that you are using your fingers to tap the screen, it is a data storage device. You're writing information, yes or no? Yes, you're typing information. Now you don't even need to type, you just talk to your thing and the words appear. Okay, so it's a data storage device, right? So when Jeremiah 17 says that sin has written on the tablet of your heart, Scripture is informing us that, listen to it this way, sin writes things inside of us. On a deep psychological, emotional level, sin engraves. That's the word that's used here. Did you see it? It writes with the pen of iron, with a pen of diamond. Why iron? Why diamond? Why not a feather pen? Why is he using? It's the hardest substance. So sin makes what kind of impressions? Light impressions upon us are deeply indelible impressions. Deep impressions, right? Sin writes things inside of us. What kinds of things does sin write in us? Well, a whole host of things, but primarily, sin writes in us a sense of guilt and shame. And the mind and the heart becomes, as it were, a storage device for that emotional sense, right? Now, if you want the actual biology of it, if we had a big whiteboard here, I'd draw a big circle and I'd say that circle is the body. Then I'd draw another circle inside the circle and I'd say that's the brain. And then I'd draw another circle inside the brain and I'd say that's the limbic system. And it's right about here, low and in the center. Not brainstem, but right about here. That's where the limbic system is. What is the limbic system? It's actually a little mass of tissue that is, in fact, the place where the entire collective data of your human experience is stored. It's right there, all of it. Everything you've ever touched, tasted, smelled, it's all there. Everything you've ever experienced, every time anybody looked at you with a dirty look, every time anybody smiled at you, it's all there. Every experience you've ever had. Now, it's stored there, not the way that our little tablet storage, not in language like vocabulary. It's stored there in the form of emotional memories. emotional memories. And part of the process of the gospel, the plan of salvation, is to heal, to remedy what's going on inside of us as human beings. To heal the guilt and the shame and restore dignity, nobility, confidence, security, a sense that the guilt that was imposed on us by external violators is not a guilt that we need to own. And the guilt that we've incurred ourselves by becoming violators and doing wrong things can be forgiven. In fact, is forgiven in Christ. But look at verse 9. We're at 45 minutes. Calm down. Take a deep breath. We're almost done. Verse 9. The heart is, that's verse 9. Did you go to verse 9? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is heavy. Verse 1 is basically saying that sin deeply, indelibly engraves things inside of us. A sense of shame and guilt. Verse 9 tells us that we as human beings are deeply deceptive regarding our own condition. We lie, all of us do. Not in the way you might think with necessarily overt lies. A lot of us do that too. But we lie in the sense that we evade our guilt. We evade our shame by creating false scenarios that we convince ourselves are true. A father, for example, might neglect his children all their growing up years, but he'll lie to himself by saying, "But I provided for them," which is true, but he's using that data, that information, that casting on himself in order to alleviate what he really feels. And that is, it really wasn't worth it. I should have spent more time with my children. I'm using that just as an example. There are many examples. We lie to ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We create false little personality scenarios and personas. We project things to people that are not really totally accurate about ourselves in order to elevate ourselves in our own estimation. You may do that by pursuing a career that causes you to feel elevated above the general population. You may do that by pursuing gospel ministry and going to give your life in mission service for people. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of any given career. There's nothing wrong with pursuing mission service. The problem arises when we as human beings use our external persona projection to evade the reality that we need a Savior. To evade the reality that mission service or no, profession of whatever kind or not, educational pursuits that make me the highest in my class or not, whatever it is that I'm projecting about myself that I hope everybody believes, and really I hope I believe, it only becomes a problem when I'm not facing the reality that sin has inscribed guilt and shame inside of me. And I need to face those things and experience the release and liberty that can only come by honestly confessing and experiencing God's forgiveness. Last scripture, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Okay, this is it, I promise. By the way, you keep it way too warm in here for preaching. People need to think. People need to think. This is a thinking event. Gotta think. You need some cool air. Okay, anyways, so. Okay, look at Psalm 51. You remember the context here, right? David has committed his epic sin with Bathsheba. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder in order to get the girl, right? Pretty heavy, the context of what he's done. Would you agree? Okay, so now he's come to his senses to some degree. The backstory that's not told here is that Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a pretty ingenious story. I'll just leave that for time's sake for you to look up that story. But the prophet basically told him a story that brought him emotionally to a point of confession before he knew the story was about himself. Because the prophet understood that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately evasive when it comes to our own guilt. So there was, in fact, a story told. And David has now, it's just dawned on him, wait a minute, I'm the one in the story. That guilt belongs to me. I am, and I've done, and whoa, it's heavy. So he's there. That's where he's at. Now watch this, verse 1. This is what he prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me. To what degree? What does your version say? Thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Skip down to verse 6. Behold, he's still speaking to God. Behold, you desire truth. Not like doctrinal truth like the seventh day is the Sabbath or when you die you're really dead or the 2300-day prophecy adds up to October 22nd, 1844. Not that kind of truth. The word in the Hebrew is more like our word authenticity or transparency. All right? You desire honesty, authenticity, transparency. Where? What does it say? You desire honesty in the inward parts. Where's that? Basically in your limbic system. Basically in your thinking and feeling process. God is wanting access not just to our external person. God's not saying, hey, I've got a plan of salvation, and here's what it involves. I want you to go to church every week and move through a process of ceremonial religion. Stand up, sit down, sing, say amen, pay a certain portion of your income, go through some external motions, and all will be well. That's not God's. All of this religious apparatus, the church, the steeple, if you have one, the pews, dressing up all spiffy, coming here each Sabbath, opening the Word, the entire process is trying to get at something deeper. If it doesn't get at the deeper inward parts, it's not serving the purpose that God ordained any of this for. Church and religious experience is not merely an external process. God is trying to get on the inside through all of this. So he says, you desire honesty, transparency, in the inward parts. The latter half of verse 6. And in the hidden parts, that is the secret regions of our hearts and minds, where we stuff things, where we push it down, where we don't want to face it and we don't want anyone else to see it. The hidden parts, he says. And in the hidden parts, you want to make me to know wisdom, to understand the relationship of things, the cause and the effect that brought me to where I am right now, David is saying. Lord, how did I get here? Help me to map out the trajectory that got me here as a murderer and an adulterer. Give me wisdom, Lord. Help me to comprehend how I ended up here, where I'm at. You should pray this prayer. I should pray this prayer. And then, verse 7, purge me. Watch where this goes. Don't miss it. Here's the climax. Purge me with hyssop. That is, with the bitterness of my experience, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This is all internally he's asking for this. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken, that's a metaphor. That's how he feels. God hasn't literally, you know, grabbed his skeletal structure and broken it. That's how he feels. He's emoting before God. God, I am broken with the fact that you have faced me off with my guilt and you've brought it to my attention. I feel like somebody has crushed my bones. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me, where? In me, a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And here it is. Uphold me, sustain me, hold me together. I'm falling apart, Lord. By the weight and heaviness of my shame, I'm disintegrating on the inside. I'm falling apart, but Lord, hold me together. Uphold me by your generous spirit. That's what we call in New Testament language, grace. Lord, give me a position, a standing of innocence before you again. Help me to feel as though in your presence I'm accepted rather than condemned. With your generosity, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, and hold me together. God is involved with every one of us at every stage of our life. We come into the world, we have big, beautiful eyes. We look up and we begin to scan the persons around us. We experience things, we're impacted. Next thing you know, we're 2 years old, and then 5, and then 7, and then 14. We sustain wounds. Violation wounds and vacancy wounds. People do things to us that should never be done. People don't do things that ought to have been done. And then we cross a line and we become responsible for our own decisions. And most of us, to one degree or another, we begin to repeat the cycle of the things that were done to us. And we ourselves become guilty of the anger, the rage, the violence, the impatience, the coldness that we were raised with. And at some point, God gets our attention and he simply asks you and me, tell me the truth. Be real. Be authentic. Be transparent. Be honest. Tell me the truth. I already know. It's you that needs to catch up with what I already know about you that you're evading, that you're not dealing with. And the moment that honesty begins to take place, the Lord says, by the way, not only are you guilty, not only is there shame, not only do I know everything about you, but I also love you perfectly at the same time. I know everything about you, but I still love you. That's the point at which, that's the experiential point at which real healing and advancement and development begins to take place. Thanks for your time this morning. So we're going to have a closing hymn, aren't we, or not? Oh, we went too long. Let's just close with prayer. Father in heaven, please, Lord, guide us through the process that you have described for us in your word as we've looked at Psalm 139 and then Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 17, and Psalm 51. Lord, help us to be willing to move through the process that you have in mind for us. Bring us to peace and healing and innocence in our relationship with you and with others. In Jesus' name, amen.